Prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given to us. We thank you for gathering us together here. We thank you for your word, which is all we need to know what you would have us to do in our lives. Help us to honor you in the things that we say and do here this morning, and open our hearts and minds that we might see your message for us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you. It's good to be here. And as I've been doing the last couple of weeks in the church hour, I've been kind of reviewing what we had learned about the coming kingdom. And I'm going to go ahead and continue that today because we didn't get to the last section. And since I already had it prepared, I thought it'd be pretty easy to do that this week. So we're going to wrap up our review. And then next week we'll get into some new material, get back to Dr. Woods and what he's teaching. So we will do that. So we're in the midst of a review of the millennial kingdom. And our outline for this message for the last 3 weeks, although not in the Sunday school hour, but the last 3 weeks has been, we started out talking about an overview, just a quick overview of the millennial kingdom. And then we talked about three different views of the millennial kingdom, the different misinterpretations of what people believe about when the millennial kingdom will come, and what they believe a little bit. And we're going to get more into this as we go on with the Sunday school lesson. But the three views are the amillennial view, and the postmillennial view, and then what we believe the Bible teaches, if you interpret it literally, is the premillennial view. The amillennial view, again, essentially says that there is no millennial kingdom. There's going to be no literal future thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And that when the Bible talks about concepts like the millennium, they're just really teaching about the present age that we're in, or, you know, if you want to get literal, maybe the last thousand years. But our purpose on earth here is to, just get ready for eternity to come as opposed to the expectations and the teachings. They also don't really believe in a tribulation period, that's really figurative, and that those battles are fought in the spiritual realm. There's a lot of misinterpretations of this view. The postmillennial view also believes that there's essentially no tribulation period, the postmillennial view believes or teaches that we as Christians are tasked with bringing Christianity and Christian thinking to all the world in order to make the world good enough for Jesus and God to come back at that second coming. And then eternity will continue from then. But we believe that the correct view that Scripture teaches is what is known as the premillennial view. And that is that we are in a church age waiting for the return of Christ in the rapture. That's not the second coming, but Christ to return to gather his saints up with him, which will then be followed by some period of time. And then the tribulation will occur. That's the 70th week of Daniel's prophecies. And then that's followed by Christ's second coming and the defeat of Satan in this world. And then the millennium comes after that, which is then followed by the great white throne judgment. Yes. The church being church replacing Israel in prophecy. I think there's some of that in there. I think it's also, hinges a lot on spiritualizing a lot of things in the Bible that really are meant to be taken literally in order to I mean, who wants to believe that the tribulation's coming? So if you can spiritualize that away, and then you'd have to take a whole lot of things with it if you're trying to make that a spiritual issue as opposed to that there will be this physical issue. We've seen God's judgment on the earth before in some ways. If you look at how God brought Israel out of Egypt, that is akin to the tribulation period that we're coming through. He put Egypt and the nations at that time through that tribulation, through the curses and trials that he brought upon Egypt in order to bring them out and make them the nation that he wanted them to be. He did that for a couple of purposes. One, to bring that about. Another was to let it be known to all the world that he is God. If you read through that passage, you see that several times. And I think, the same kind of thing is happening again. You know, the whole world will know by the end of the tribulation that he is God. And that's another reason for it. But predominantly it's to bring Israel through that and bring them out to be the nation that he wants them to be. So by replacing Israel with the church, you get really fouled up. That is a true statement. But I think a lot of it has to do with the spiritualization of it. And so many of these things get hyper-spiritualized. And we lose focus on the physical aspects of what's being promised. So the last thing in our three-part overview here is the nature of the millennium. And we've talked about we've talked about four of these five things. The duration of the kingdom, which we've talked in the past plenty about why we believe it's 1,000 years. And I keep going back to that Revelation 20 passage where it mentions it 6 or 7 times. And again, repetition in the Bible is done for emphasis. And we also looked at some of the literal uses. You know, sometimes, you know, if we look at the passage where it says, you know, God is the, you know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Well, you can look at that and say, is that literal? Is it really just 1,000 that he doesn't own the ones on 1,001st? Well, okay, you really need to look at context at the same time. And a literal interpretation does demand that you put things in their proper context. So there are times when that 1,000 years is used figuratively, and there are times when it's used, when numbers are used and they mean what they say. We looked at the use of the 1,000 years in the passages referring to the millennium and explained why we believe that that is should be a literal interpretation. If you look at the entire book of Revelation, and the way numbers are used in the book of Revelation, when numbers are referred to in the book of Revelation and they're not meant to be taken as a hard number, let me start that thought over again. When things are meant to be figurative, it's clear that they're figurative. Like the reference to at the end of the millennium when Satan comes back and gathers his believers and they number like the numbers of grains of sand in the seashore. That's a figurative use of numbering. But the only place in the book of Revelation that really gets debated as to whether or not things mean other than what they say is this reference to the 1,000-year period. The other places where numbers are used, when they talked about the 7 churches, to the 7 churches I write, and he wrote, how many did he write? He didn't write about 7, more or less. He wrote 7. And in other places in the book of Revelation where John was recording what he used, and I'm getting off track here a little bit, but it's important to understand that, you know, if you look at how John used numbers, and even in other places in the New Testament where numbers are used, it becomes clear from the context and the proper interpretation of what is being written, when it's supposed to be used figuratively and when it's supposed to be used literally. And I feel very strongly that we are going to have a 1,000-year period coming. 1,000 years. All right, now I've spent more time on that than I intended to. So the general conditions of the millennium is that, and we talked about each of these as well, you know, there'll be better health conditions, increased fertility, and not just as far as having babies is concerned, but the grains that you plant and the livestock that you raise will be fruitful and you know, really will see that effect. Labor and productivity will be increased because of the increased efficiency of everything that you do. You'll be able to, you will still be working. Work, again, as I've mentioned several times up here in this study, work isn't part of the curse, guys. It seems so sometimes, but it is not. You know, we're given work to provide fulfillment in our lives and joy and peace and all of these things that come by seeing a job and a job well done. This is going to continue in the millennial period, but we'll be fruitful in our labors. You will be able to reap the benefits of your own labors. So that happens. There'll be a partial removal of the curse. And some of these other things that I've talked about are a result of this, that, you know, the fruitlessness of man's labor after the curse, that'll be partially removed. We'll see glory. The glory of God is going to return during this period of time. And we will experience, and again, I want to caution here because there's two groups of people that will be present in the millennial kingdom, and I've talked about this too. The risen saints who are raptured with Christ before the tribulation will be returning as leaders, rulers, and judges. We see that in many places in Scripture. So if you are a Christian who was raptured and you return, you will be in your glorified bodies. But there will be those with mortal bodies in there too. Those that have survived the tribulation will enter into the millennial period, and they will enter in their mortal bodies. There won't be any Christians. There won't be any non-Christians. All will be believers in that first moment of us living and surviving and in the millennial period. But those people will have children, and those children will still have the sinful nature that comes with that mortal body. So there will be disobedience and sin in that period of time, but the consequences will be more immediate. The effects will be different. We talked about Christ's rule. Christ will rule in this period over the entire world. And several times in Scripture, it's talked about that he would rule with a rod of iron. You know, the consequences for sin will be immediate and severe. But overall, the glory of God will be there, and the people that will be living in this period of time will experience the joy and the wealth that comes from being able to keep the fruit of your own labors. We discussed the political conditions, and just very briefly, you know, first of all, there's going to be a perfect lasting peace. We talked about the kingdom judicial system. Christ will be ruling from David's throne in Jerusalem over all the earth, and the judicial system will be set up completely fair. And above board, everything will be known. Everything will be known so that we can see that the judgment that comes, even if it's harsh, is done fairly and with righteousness in mind. Individual welfare will be a priority. Christ himself will be able to comfort those who need comforted. And we talked about the millennial dictatorial government. This is going to be a government headed by Christ himself, who has no capability of improper rule in him. I'm saying this in maybe not the best way, but it will be Christ's perfect rule. All of God's precepts will be dispensed and judged and imposed in a fair and equitable and righteous manner. There will be no selfishness in government, because the government will be made up at the very top by God himself. And as it goes down in structure to the judges and rulers and priests, those will all be resurrected Christians in glorified bodies in whom there is no sin at that point. So their rule in administering Christ's rule will also be perfect. So that brings us now down to, we talked about who would be governing. And the authorities that are in place are Christ as Messiah. King David will be ruling over the nation of Israel. And the 12 apostles will be given responsibilities to rule over the 12 tribes in Israel. And the other lesser nobles and judges, lesser being just a description of position rather than importance, those will be the saints that take positions in leadership in the world. And the governed people are Israel predominantly, but the governed people, those people who have entered into the millennium from the tribulation period in their mortal bodies, those people will include Israel, again predominantly, but maybe not numerically predominantly, because the whole world will be filled with the nations. The passages that talk about the millennial period talk about the nations, and in biblical terms, when it describes the nations, it's describing the Gentile nations, those non-Israeli nations, and we'll talk about that more later as well. Jerusalem will be the capital, not only as the center of government, but as the center of religious focus as well. So what are the spiritual conditions that will be predominant and noted here? What does the Bible teach us? And I've got several, 9 or 10 of these. Satan will be bound. We've talked about that frequently too. The curse partially lifted, which will really have a big impact on spirituality. God the Son resides on earth. He's going to rule from David's throne here on earth in Jerusalem, physically here. And it mentions all unsaved people at the very beginning. And this is the sheep and goat judgment, the judgment of the nations, as it's referred to as well, where all unsaved people are cast into the lake of fire. So only the saved people come into the millennial kingdom. There'll be a great outpouring of the Spirit. There will be no influences in this world. Satan will be bound, so his influence that this world has on repressing the work of the Spirit, that'll be gone. There will be unified worship, and it'll be centered in Jerusalem. Abundant spirituality, the righteousness of the world will be front and center. And this one, the next one, the full knowledge in the Word, I think that one's exciting because, you know, we won't sit and debate over what passages mean. We will have full understanding. We'll know. And everybody will be at the same plane. You know, I've used the illustration of the man who was rescued off of an island, and he had on the island there were three buildings that he'd built, three huts that he'd built. And they asked him, what are these three huts? And he said, well, this is the one I live in. And the next one's my church. Well, what's the other one? Well, that's the church I used to go to. But there won't be any of that. There will be... Sorry. Okay. There won't be any divisions because of differences in beliefs, because we'll all be centered on that one belief. The true nature of God will be known to all. So let's go back and look at these in detail in the 20 minutes that I have left, and we'll see how far we get. Satan will be bound in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3, which we've read through several times. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." Now, there's a big implication in this, because we've talked about the idea that there will still be sin in the world. You know, you hear people nowadays say, "Well, Satan made me do it," or "That was a joke 50 years ago. The devil made me do it." And we use all these excuses for why we behave badly. That's going to be gone in the millennium. So the folks that are there, the people that are there who are choosing to do wrong things, it'll be abundantly clear that it's their own nature that's causing them to do that. It'll prove once and for all that it wasn't Satan in the garden that made man sin. Man chose to sin. And we have been paying the price for that all along. We've been paying the consequences for that all along. Christ himself paid the price for that. The wages of sin is death. And we deserve death because we have that sin nature in us, because we chose disobedience over obedience to God. So that's important here. And the absence of Satan and his influence in this period of time is going to really make crystal clear that it's man's decision to sin, not Satan's. It's not temptation that causes us to sin. It's giving in to temptation that's the sin. That's important. And it's going to be crystal clear in this period of time, because Satan's influence will be gone. The curse partially lifted. You know, death is still going to occur in the millennium. There's passages that talk about that we're going to be living a long time. Somebody that dies at the age of 100 is considered accursed, and sickness will be reduced, the influences of that, and a general lessening of sin's harmful effects. So where do we, you know, I've said that, so where in Scripture does it say this? Well, if we look at Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, it describes the conditions in the millennial kingdom in this passage. "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them, and the cow will bear, and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for all the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the water covers the sea." So these things that have happened in the animal kingdom, it's illustrating here, will be alleviated in the coming kingdom. Also in Ezekiel 34:25, "I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land, so that they may live securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." So the animosity between animal types, they'll be gone. And God's Son resides on the earth. Israel's influence in the world in this period of time is going to be largely due to the presence of God himself in their midst. because Jesus is ruling from David's throne, he's here. He'll be here. And that's described in several passages of Scripture. And I'll start with Joel 3:17. And again, this is a prophetic passage talking about the millennial period. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling, living in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. Also in Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Again, this is talking about Christ physically dwelling here. Promises in several times, and there were several other passages of Scripture there as well. So the judgment of Israel during the tribulation period has also brought judgment down upon the nations. And at the end of that tribulation period, we talk about the sheep and goats judgment, where all of those who believe the sheep are passed to one side and the goats are passed to the other. And this will, you know, exclude at the beginning of the millennial period, all of those who are unbelievers, only believers at the beginning of the millennial period. Looking forward to that. And there's kind of a long passage in Ezekiel, but it really, if you look, I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but if you look at that passage, Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44, it really describes this judgment. And again, compares it to what happened in Egypt. You know, if you look at verse 6, about halfway down there, 36, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels who transgress against me, and I will bring them out of the land where they wander. But they will not enter into the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. So all unsaved people are excluded. You know, the judgment of the Gentiles or the nations. You know, it talks about Israel in the passage that we just read. But in Matthew 25, I believe it's talking about the nations when it talks about the judgment of nations. If we look at the passage, it's kind of a familiar passage. I've read it a lot here in this class, but we'll do it again. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, this is referring to the second coming. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, second coming at the end of the tribulation, let's make sure we've got all our timetables right. And all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered. All the nations here is referring to the Gentile nations. You know, keep that in mind. When the Bible talks about the nations, it's the nations other than Israel. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the Gentile sheep are believers, and they're going to enter into the kingdom. The goats are unbelievers who are cast directly into the lake of fire. I'm sorry?
The Jews won't be judged Jews won't be judged there.
They will pass through, and there's a separation of them, as we talked about in that passage in Joel. It talks about how the Jews are divided. All of the rebels are taken away at the time that they pass into the millennial kingdom as well. So even the Jews are separated. And there's debate on that.
Would they be judged at the great white throne judgment?
They will also be, you know, all of the great white throne. Oh, boy. Okay. The great white throne judgment is a judgment of unbelievers.
During the millennium.
At the end of the millennium. Right.
Yes.
Yes. They're believers at the start. There will be unbelievers at the end. But anybody, even those, you know, we talk about the first resurrection, the second resurrection. The first resurrection, we believe, is the event that happens at the rapture. So, you know, those that participate in the first resurrection, that all the dead have risen. You know, again, what happens to those of us who are living? Is that really part of the resurrection? I believe it is, that we are transformed as we've risen. But that first resurrection is the resurrection of believers, of those who participate in the first resurrection. The second death has no power. So there's, you know, again, some period of time in there where I don't know that the teaching is real clear on how it happens, but we know that at the end of the millennial period, there's a second resurrection, which is a resurrection of the dead, and that's described pretty clearly. And then the great white throne judgment, which passes judgment upon all of the lost, all of the unbelievers, and they're sent to eternal punishment. You know, that's I'm simplifying it a little bit, and I apologize for that. We could spend a lot of weeks discussing the judgments.
They will not be judged again during the great white throne.
I don't know how it works. Because there's a couple of places that talk about those that have been cast into the lake of fire will be there for all eternity. There's one school of thought that says this: the only people that judgment is passed on are those that came through the tribulation period. Those that have died previously, when the first resurrection occurs, calling all believers at the rapture, when that happens, the dead unbelievers are still unresurrected. And that the white throne judgment really takes those, and that's who's passed. You know, I'm not sure. I freely confess to, but that's one school of thought. And then there'd be others who've died during the millennial period who haven't passed judgment yet, and they would also be included in the great white throne judgment. And I'm going way out on limbs here, so I'm going to come back, and we're going to talk about a great outpouring of the Spirit as a condition of the tribulation period. And again, This is dangerous territory, so I'm not going to go too deep here. I'm just going to dip my toes in this. But the Holy Spirit's millennial work, the Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead, and the Godhead will be present in the millennial period. Not just the Son, but the Spirit will be here as well. And I think that His influence, unrestrained from the influences of Satan and we'll see more of that in that period of time. You know, so it's likely you know, and this work that the Spirit will be doing is what would have been offered and would be happening now, but for the rejection of that kingdom offer by first century Israel. So God is going to pour His Holy Spirit on all the kingdom saints. There's several passages that discuss this, and I'll not. Yeah. So in Isaiah 44:3, it says, "For I will pour water out on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, and my blessing on your descendants." Again, this is talking about what will be happening in the millennial kingdom. And the next couple spiritual conditions, you know, kind of get me excited because there's so much division in beliefs in this world that we really need, you know, we'd like to have to say one church. is a bad thing to say in some circles. And we don't want a one church created by man. We want one church that's unified by God Himself. And that will happen in the millennial kingdom. You know, the same passages of Scripture that talk about Jerusalem being the political capital of the world also talk about Jerusalem being the spiritual capital of the world. A worldwide center for worship where all nations will come to Him. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. It will come in about in those last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God and of Jacob, that He may teach us concerning His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift sword against nation, and never again will they know war." And then there'll be abundant spirituality. The kingdom will begin with believing survivors in the tribulation. We've talked about this. So not only the believing survivors of the tribulation, but also the resurrected and glorified believers, the saints. And there's a lot of scriptures that talk about this, including the passage in Matthew that we looked at earlier. You know, as well as Old Testament scriptures talk about this too. Let's go to Zephaniah 3:11. "In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain." This particular passage, if you look at the context that this passage is in, when it talks about, when it refers to you, what is the you here? The you in this passage is Jerusalem. If you have studied the tribulation period, you know that in that period of tribulation, Jerusalem becomes a bad place to be, for lack of another phrase. It'll be the center of harlotry and you know, there's a reason that the Jews flee, because it has become so evil and the center of evil and immorality. But Zephaniah here is saying, in that day, in the day of the millennial time, you will feel no more shame because of your deeds, because of what's happened within you. And the rebellion of the city of Jerusalem will be, that'll all be gone. It'll be restored. Because God Himself has removed from your midst the proud and exulting ones who brought it down so far. So, and the full knowledge of the world, the word, the full knowledge in word. Christ is going to be ruling from Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is going to be out amongst all the world. And there will be a widespread knowledge of God's truth. Everything that God teaches will be fully known. And we can look at the passage in Isaiah 11, verse 9. For they will not hurt and destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of God, as the waters cover the sea. Also in Jeremiah 31, verse 34. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord. You won't have to... You won't have to evangelize. Everybody will know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And we are getting close to the end, and I'm not quite through things. But the millennial temple and worship will be there. The millennial temple, which is talked about in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 43, you can read that on your own, and there's many books written on what it means. But the main point is that it's really glorious in its temple. And if we remember, we've talked about this before, that the glory of God departed from Solomon's temple, as described in Ezekiel. It's gone, and it hasn't been present there since. Even when the second temple was built, the glory of God did not return to it. But the millennial temple, when it's restored, that described in Ezekiel, it's coming again. And if we look real quick to, I don't have that, but Ezekiel 43, let me go back up to the, Ezekiel 43, verses 5 through 7. And the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house. Now here he's talking about the millennial kingdom in the millennium. And the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard one speaking to me from the house while a man was standing beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, God's throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever. And the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings by their harlotry and by the corpses of their kings when they die. The glory of God is going to be back here in this millennial period physically. The presence of God will be here, and this can't be understated. There's some teachings about the millennial system and sacrifice during the millennial period. There will be sacrifices in the temple, and there's a lot of debate on whether what that means and why is there sacrifice. Has not Christ paid the price for all? Well, that's true, but Christ paid the price of sin for all, for the church, and we're treating Israel a little differently here. So this, you know, comes, you know, the sacrificial system is restored during the millennium for Israel, not for the atonement of sins, that's done, but for other purposes. And this is also a difficult thing for a lot of people to accept. And I'm going to end here. Yeah, there's a lot could be said here, so we'll just continue and be done. But, you know, the spiritual conditions that exist will make the millennial period a different place than we experience today. There won't be persecution of the church. We won't be persecuted for the things that we believe. Everything will be righteous. Everything will be on the table. You know, You're going to bear or enjoy the fruit of your labors, and the teaching and the knowledge and understanding that we'll have will be so much greater than anything we could imagine here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll close. Father, thank you for your